1 Corinthians 15:29 through 34. We are going to look at this passage together this morning and capture the impact of the resurrection. We are in the heart of this great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And what we are going to see here, which we've already looked at a little bit, is belief in a future bodily resurrection makes us live a certain way. The belief in that changes the way we live. Of course, in this life, we are going to face adversity. Isn't that true? We're going to face challenges. We're going to face dangers. And we're going to exercise energy to defend the truth of the gospel because it's that important. It is the most important thing. And I want to talk to you about the fact that all these things that we do in our Christian life are important, are essential, because there is a future life coming. And that's why Jesus came and he died, he rose again, and he said, if I live, you will also live. So it has a meaning to us today in how we live our daily life. This isn't just theoretical, it's not obscure, you know, this is impactful in how we live. Now, if you've been with us here, you will recall that Paul started out the 15th chapter reminding the Corinthians and reminding us as well that the real issue with sinful behavior amongst Christians is a minimizing of the transforming power of the gospel. If you don't understand that the gospel is to transform your lifestyle, then you don't understand the gospel. If you don't understand that the gospel is meant to change how you wake up that day, live your day, and go to bed, you're not understanding the power of the gospel. And he started by going through the gospel, and he says, you know, the death, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures, and we stand in that. We're steadfast in that. We're immovable. Our life is, we're just stuck in cement in the gospel. We'll never be separated from it. And that's why we live our life this way. And so these Corinthians heard Paul teaching that. Obviously, they got the letter. But before that, they heard him teach this. He was their pastor for a year and a half, but they didn't acquiesce what he was saying. You know, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is all I talked about when I was with you. I talked about Christ's death, his resurrection. He died for your sins, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. But you're dull of hearing. Did you not hear that? I taught you the gospel, but you are living like you didn't even hear me talking. And in light of their deafness, Paul spends 58 verses here in chapter 15, reiterating and expanding what he already taught them. He's got to do it again because apparently they didn't get it. Maybe they didn't connect the dots. Maybe their background in Greek philosophy blurred the lines a little bit of what he was trying to say to them. Maybe their background in pagan sensual practices corrupted their understanding. Or maybe it's just their lack of interest or hearing what Paul taught them. All those things created the mess that we have been reviewing in the Corinthian church. The sins, the pride, the arrogance, the abuse of spiritual gifts, all kinds of sexual deviance in that church. All of that came down to the fact that it didn't really apply what Paul taught them. And I think that's an important lesson for us. Because here the Apostle Paul was standing right here and the church was there for a year and a half and they weren't getting what Paul was saying. It makes us think we really got to, when we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, we have to apply it to our life. We can't just be hearers of the Word. We got to be doers of the Word. We don't want to become dull of hearing. We don't want to read and then just forget what we read the next second. So many Christians, so-called, do that. Jesus himself, so many times and so many different occasions, would say, listen, understand what I'm saying. In fact, he said in Luke 8, verse 18, he said, consider very carefully what I'm going to tell you. And he kept saying this. He said in Luke 9:44, let these words sink down into your ears. Let them go into your brain. Let them stay in your brain so you then can live your life in light of what I'm telling you. And the reason he kept saying that is because people were plugging their ears up to what he was saying. So he said in Matthew 13:15, he said, for the hearts of this people have grown dull and their ears are hard of hearing. Nobody's listening to me, Jesus said. In fact, when God, he called the prophet Ezekiel, he said, I'm calling you up to speak to these people, these Israelites, but they're not going to listen to you. But I want you to continue to speak to them, preach to them, and cast judgment down upon them. But they're just not going to listen. Jeremiah, nobody listened to Jeremiah. How many years? He had one of the longest prophetic ministries in the Old Testament, and nobody listened to the guy. But he had to keep going over and over. And I know you're not that way, because I know you. You want to hear the word of God, and you want to absorb it. You want to internalize it and then live it out in your life. And that is the greatest thing you can do. So we take notice of the problem there in the Corinthian church. And he's been dealing, Paul, with all their behavioral problems. And he deals with this again in verse 34. And he says to them very straightforwardly, stop sinning. Stop it. You hear what I'm saying to you? We just quit it. He's going to exhort them very strongly there. But here's the issue for the Corinthians at this juncture in the letter. They claim to believe that Jesus died and rose again. Great. There's the gospel. They were Christians. But they didn't believe that followers of Christ, believers, would bodily be risen from the dead. Now that's a bizarre concept. Christ rose from the dead, but believers aren't going to rise from the dead. There's no afterlife. There's no resurrection. And so they were influenced by Greek philosophy. A guy by the name of Plato taught that the body was a prison and the soul had to be released from the body at death and be absorbed into some impersonal force called God. So there was no conscious life after death. They were influenced by that. And so what they did with their body didn't matter to them. If they committed gross immoralities, no big deal. The body is just evil. So we'll indulge. But Paul's whole idea here is going to say, but why do you do certain things if there's no resurrection from the dead? Why do we do anything in our life if there's no resurrection in the Christian life, if there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no benefit, why would you be here this morning if there's no life after this life? If there's no future reward, what's the point in being a Christian? It's common sense, I think. The resurrection impacts why we live the way we live. This is Paul's argument. Now, Paul picks three areas that prove this in the form of questions. If the resurrection is not true, then why do pagans do strange things? Verse 29. Why do Christians put themselves in harm's way? Verses 30 and 31. Number three, why do Christians fight for the truth of the gospel? Verse 32. And then he gives a very strong exhortation and rebuke. Why? Because the resurrection is true. So stop being deceived, he says to them, and live holy lives. Verses 33 and 34. Let's get into the text here. And I'll draw some applications as we go through this. But let's begin with the first one here. Why do pagans do strange things if there's no resurrection? Verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Now, I don't know if you've ever had this question. This is an obscure verse, isn't it? Baptism for the dead. Some of you have been wanting to ask this question. I haven't written on this in a long time, but I'm going to answer it here today. This is one of those questions that people ask. There's about 400 different interpretations to this verse. A lot of opinions, a lot of crazy ideas. You probably heard of the Mormons' understanding of this passage. They believe in baptism for the dead. On any given day, thousands of people are being baptized by proxy in the Mormon temples around this country and around the world. They believe that people who die, as if they're non-Mormons, they don't believe in hell. So these people who are non-Mormons, when they die, they go to Mormon prison. And what happens is, in their convoluted system, good Mormons who die after death, they go and witness to these people in their spirits, these people in Mormon prison, they witness the Mormon gospel to them. If they get saved, now they need somebody on earth to do a physical water baptism for them. So it's sort of like they're up there, they get saved in Mormon prison, they come out of Mormon prison, but somebody down here has got to do that baptism for them to be truly saved in the Mormon religion. That's why they practice the baptism for the dead. And this is the verse they use right here. They build an entire doctrine on this verse. It's rank heresy. It's damnable heresy what they teach on this stuff. Denies salvation, denies Christ, you know, his atonement. You can go down the line how doctrinally erroneous this view is. But this is where they get this from. But it does say baptism for the dead here, doesn't it? So we have to deal with it. What is this passage talking about? Well, we know it has nothing to do with what the Mormons say. That's a given. I want to take a few moments to answer this question since we're faced with it right here. First of all, there is no other evidence in the Bible of what this means. In other words, there's no other passage in the Bible that talks about baptism for the dead. This is it right here. And that's very telling because if this was a legitimate practice, then we would expect to see this doctrine elsewhere in the New Testament. But its absence is a clue that this is not something legitimate or orthodox. Number two, there's nothing at all, zero, in the early church fathers' writings on the baptism for the dead. It's zero, nothing, silence. And that to me is curious, that if this was a legitimate baptism, you would have a trend, a tradition, that would go outside the New Testament into the early church, and they'd be writing on it, practicing it, talking about it. But because there's nothing there that screams it's illegitimate. Number three, everything we read in the Bible contradicts any concept or theology of baptism for the dead. In other words, you just assimilate all the passages. You can think of these passages. Think of salvation verses. Think of the verses that talk about the church and what it should do. Think about all of that, and you come to the conclusion that this practice is utterly pagan and unorthodox. Because it would contradict everything about grace through faith alone and Christ alone, Christ's death on the cross, what it all means. It would contradict all of that. So whatever this is, it has nothing to do with the church, no bearing on salvation, and it should not be dabbled with by any Christians. So with those preliminary remarks, let's answer the question as to why. That's really the question. Why does Paul bring this up right here, and what can we know about it? Well, I'm just going to tell you what I think. I won't go through all the other opinions and interpretations. I'm just going to tell you what I think. I think Paul cites this right here, this practice, because there was a heretical cult in Corinth, a local little cult. It didn't get outside of the city of Corinth. That's why you don't read about it anywhere in history. It was this little group of, you know, Greek, they were influenced by Greek philosophy. They were influenced by different pagan mystery religions of the day that taught baptism for the dead. And there were people in the Corinthian church who were being lured away into this kind of thinking and practicing this particular rite right here. And Paul is using this as an illustration. Why would you do this? Why are they doing this if there is no life after death? Corinthians, you're saying there's no life after death. You don't believe in a resurrection. You haven't listened to what I've taught you on this. Then why is this group over here baptizing for the dead? So this is his argument. You might not think that's a very strong argument, but that's why he's using it, in my opinion. I think he's just using this pagan practice to prove it's contradictory. Why are they doing that? Why are even this little pagan group over here doing what they are doing if when you die, it's over and you get absorbed into some impersonal God, some force? He's just asking them. I mean, if you don't believe in the resurrection of believers, why are you engaging in this? It's contradictory. Now, the first clue that I see in the text here of why I believe this is because you'll notice Paul changes from the first person, we, and he's used that already five times in the previous verses in chapter 15, to the third person, those and they. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those, not we, not true believers, not the church, not a practice you're going to be doing as normative in the church, what will those do? This group, this cultic group, this cultic practice that they're doing over there, who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they, third person, not we, why are they baptizing for them? And then in verse 30, goes back to the first person, we. Look at it. Why are we, the true church, the true Orthodox practice that excludes baptism for the dead, why are we in danger? And then he goes to a different argument. So I think he's doing that because he's segregating this group off. Even this little sect, this little cult over here, what they are doing proves there's a resurrection. So Corinthians, you need to change your thinking. There's going to be a resurrection, not only of Christ, but of you if you're a true believer. And even if you are not a believer, even if you're caught up in that group over there, you're going to be raised. And if you're not a believer, you're going to the other place, right? But you're still going to be raised. Everybody gets raised from the dead. This is fundamental Bible doctrine. And then what we see is this first person we used seven more times in chapter 15. So it's quite interesting. One verse, verse 29, you have third person. The rest of the chapter, it's all first person. That's speaking quite loudly in the grammar there. Again, you might not be entirely, you know, this is like not some incredible argument you're going to use. But it was powerful to people who had this sect of people doing this. So when Paul wrote it to them, it would have made sense to them. But today we have to answer these questions because it's such an obscure passage that we have to give an answer to what it means. Again, if there's no resurrection, why even bother with this ritual? That's his first argument. Again, I don't think it's the strongest one for us to use, but he used it back then, and then he quickly moves on to further arguments, which I think are even more powerful. Number two, why do Christians put themselves in harm's way if there's no resurrection? Look at verses 30 and 31. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So think about it. Why would the apostles bother to put themselves in danger's way for the sake of the gospel message? Why would they do that? Why would Paul face beatings, imprisonment? Why would Paul literally put his life at stake? risk it all if there's no future bodily resurrection? Why would he do that? All the Christian martyrs throughout history, there are 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome. 600 miles of tombs of dead martyrs who are Christians. And they wrote on their coffins, they wrote, "You live in God in belief of the resurrection." They're going to live again. You live in God. You continue to live after death. Why would all of those people go to their deaths if there's no eternal life? In the Dark Ages, millions of believers in Jesus Christ gave their life for the true gospel, for reading a Bible, for meeting outside the state church, if you will. Gave their life. Why would they do that? Why not just conform in, make the best of it, because when you die, it's over, there's no resurrection. Century after century, friends, people have lived and died in the confident hope that there is a resurrection. Physical life will continue in a glorified body. Today, why are people in the Sudan meeting in churches? Why are they being persecuted? Why are they risking their lives and many of them being killed? Why are they becoming slaves? Why not just, fit into the culture? Avoid the persecution. Avoid the martyrdom, the torture, if there's no resurrection. You see, it doesn't make sense, does it? You don't go through that if there's no reward. And he says here in verse 30, why? Why be in danger every hour? It would be foolish. And then Paul goes on to the extreme and he says, I'm going to tell you how important this is. I'm going to tell you how real this is. I die daily. Now, what does he mean there? I die daily. Look down in your Bibles. Verse 31, I die daily. What he meant was he was willing to risk his life on a daily basis, which he did in his life, to preach the gospel because he knew there was a resurrection from the dead, there was a heavenly existence coming, and so the Apostle Paul, he faced life-threatening situations. You know the story. What did he do? He put his neck out there every time he walked out there and proclaimed Christ. And they beat him down. They threw him in prison. And ultimately, he did give his life for Christ. But every day he died in that sense. In fact, he knew this. The second Paul was called by God, he knew what befell him in the future. Listen to Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. This is right when Jesus called Paul. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and I will show you how many things you must suffer for my sake." So if you had that, the second you believed, you got a little slip from God, and that's what it said. Here you go. You want to know your life going forward? You're going to die daily. How many people would sign up for that if there was no heavenly existence after death? I'm not doing it. Are you going to do that? I mean, the whole thing collapses anyways if there's no life after death. I mean, the whole thing, it wouldn't make sense. Christianity is a religion, a relationship with Christ. It's all about the life to come. But that life to come has very powerful implications for this life, so that we share that message of eternal life with others. But Jesus talked all about that life. He lived his life for 33 years in light of the life that was coming, where he was going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. So Paul, going through all physical pain, illness, disease, hardship, emotional turmoil with the churches, he did it all. Took all these vicious attacks of men, because he knew one day, the end game, he was going to be with Christ. And he just builds this argument. In fact, at one point in Galatians 6:17, he says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear the stigmata in my body He was beaten, whipped. His back was made of hamburger. And he says, you want to question my authority? You want to question my motives? Look at my body. Look what I put myself through. I die daily for the Lord. And this included much more than the physical scars. Think of the shunning and the ridicule and the suffering. And we ask ourselves, what scars, what stigmata do we bear for the Lord? Now in America, we don't get persecuted like this. But I really think the question is, would you be willing to die daily as Paul did? And if you suffer any persecution in your life, if you suffer any ridicule, mockery, if your Lord is mocked, are you going to stand up and face that persecution for your Lord? And we have to answer that question. When you read through this, we understand Christ may call us to a situation of persecution. Jesus said, rejoice when they persecute you, when they revile you, when they say all manner of evil against you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because you die and it's over? You go into the ground and the daisies come up? No, because your reward in heaven will be great. You see, Jesus always pointed to that reason. So we, and I hope we could say that, are willing to go through whatever the Lord gives us for our Lord and for what he did. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The person who wants to hide, who doesn't want to talk about Christ because it's politically incorrect, because our government says you shouldn't do that, and we have to accept all this and that, and whatever they say, and we're just going to be fitting in with the culture. They're not living godly. Because it says if you desire to live godly, you will suffer persecution. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Christ lived. Look at his life. Jesus said, if they hate me, what are they going to do to you? They're going to hate you also. If they love you, well, the world loves its own, doesn't it? You love no problem? No problem. Just go along with everything the government tells you to do. When they say, shut the churches down, there's a new virus coming. Oh, you're going to be signing up for that. Worship isn't that important. You'll fall in line because you don't want to face the persecution. When they say, give your firearms back, forget the Constitution. Forget whatever your Bible tells you. Oh, we can't upset the apple cart. We fall in line. When they say, Caesar is Lord, what are you going to say then? You think of the implications of this, right? You know, back in the first century, one of the issues was Caesar was Lord. And the Corinthians had to deal with that. Remember back in chapter 6? There was one God, Paul said. I don't care what the emperor says. My life, you want to take my life? Here I am. Now, he's not saying, you know, I'm going to offer it. I'm going to hide a little from the persecution, but I'm going to still preach the gospel. And if they catch me, then I'll go to the gallows. But he said, there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Caesar is not God. Christ is God. So are you willing to scream that from the rooftops? Right in the face of this culture who hates that message? Answer that question. Because if Paul can say, I die daily, that's not just for Paul. That's for every Christian. Put your name in there. Sir Cone dies daily. If needs be, right? If needs be. Third argument. Why do Christians fight for the truth if there's no resurrection? Verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, some have taken this reference here to fighting with wild beasts literally to mean that Paul is placing himself here in the Colosseum, where there were literally ferocious lions coming out and they would shred Christians apart. This literally happened. And some see this as Paul going into the arena and winning the fight there against the wild beasts. I don't think that's what this is saying. I think he's using this metaphorically, wild beasts, to refer to the wicked, evil men of Ephesus, okay? So I think he's using this in a figure of speech. These were enemies. Paul, think with this for a moment with me here. So Paul was a pastor. He went to Corinth in Greece. He stayed a year and a half preaching, teaching the word of God, living among them. Once he left there, he went to Ephesus, went through over the sea to Asia Minor, modern day, the area of Turkey, and that's where Ephesus was. Once he came there, he started to preach Christ. That's what he did. And there was an idol maker there named Demetrius. And because Paul was preaching against idols, which he was making himself and making money on, and people started to not buy those idols, Demetrius caused an uproar. He said, look what Paul is doing. He's destroying our economy. We got to get this guy out. He's a rebel rouser. We need to kick him out of the city. And the whole city was in an uproar. They came into the arena and they were screaming out, Diana, this was the idol, Diana. Diana of Ephesus. And they were screaming out in worship against what Paul was saying. And all these enemies were coming against Paul, and he barely made it out of there by the skin of his teeth with his life. So that's the background to this statement. He fought against these wild beasts, he calls them, in Ephesus. Why did he fight for the truth? Why did he fight against the idols? Why did he say those idols are fake, they're false, they're not real, they don't hear, they don't see, they can't answer your prayers? Why? Because there's a resurrection. And the true gospel has a life after this life. Those idols have nothing. They die, they disintegrate, and you die, and you go to hell. So Paul says, I'm going to preach the truth. And I don't care if it gets me kicked out of Ephesus. I proclaim the truth, and I don't care if I go to prison, and I don't care if I have to give my life. This message is that important. Because if it wasn't, why do that? See the sense of that? So this is Paul's argument here. This is what he's trying to convey. If there's no life after death, why don't we do what verse 32 says? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So if you don't have a concept of heaven, this is what Paul says you should do. And he's quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he's basically saying, if there's no life after death, then just go practice hedonism, pleasure seeking. You know, whatever your pleasure is, follow it, you know, get addicted to it, whatever you want to do, whatever you think you should do, go ahead and do. Eat in a gluttonous manner, drink until you're inebriated, if that's what you want to do. You know, think of any vice of this world. Think of what the world does. Go do it if there's no resurrection. And you know what? The Corinthians, some of them were doing it already a little bit. Because remember, they didn't have, some of them were persuaded that there was no life after death. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, once they got the resurrection down, because Paul convinces them here, I mean, this is an incredible argument. So they were convinced at the end of chapter 15, there's a resurrection. We heard him say it before. Now it's ingrained in our mind. We're never going to get this one wrong again. There is a resurrection. The problem, what happened with the Corinthians, they thought you went into a soul sleep when you died until the resurrection. And Paul had to come back in 2 Corinthians and say, to be absent from the body, dear friends, Corinthians, is to be present with the Lord. So they went from one ear to the next. And all of these New Testament letters are written for our learning in this, our instruction. You say, how did they miss that? Again, remember, the Corinthians, that was first century. You know, there wasn't a lot of history before that church. They didn't even have the complete Bible. And so they made these errors. Paul corrected them so that we don't have to make the same errors. Does that make sense? But once they got the resurrection down, then they had to go and get corrected on soul sleep. Because the way it goes, friends, is when you die, if you die, you go to be with the Lord. The resurrection happens at the return of Christ. So then your spirit that's in heaven when you die will be rejoined with your body to enjoy the fullness of heaven forever. So it's just a beautiful, very simple. I don't think that's complicated, but that's what happens. And all of these cults out there either deny resurrection or deny the intermediate state we're with Christ. They deny something, the cults. They pick at it, twist it, and turn it. We got to be aware of that. In fact, he says that. This is my fourth point. Because the resurrection is true, stop being deceived by all these other groups and live holy. Verses 33 and 34. Look at it. It says, do not be deceived. Now, what he has in mind there is that group who's deceiving, who's baptizing for the dead, and all the other isms around Corinth. Do you know how many isms have compounded since Corinth in our day? There's just so many false teachings, aberrant theology, cults. It screams to us, stop being deceived today. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become righteously sober-minded and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. So Paul told the Corinthian believers here not to be fooled by those who are saying these things, denying resurrection, baptizing for the dead, whatever. Stop being deceived by these people who are literally eating and drinking and, you know, living it up. Stop being deceived by them. Because bad company corrupts good morals. And that's quoted from a Greek proverb. It's actually in a comedy, a Greek comedy. And the comedy is called Thallus. And it was used by Paul here to make a point to his audience. And he's just using a little bit of their wisdom by saying, the company you are keeping, hanging around these groups, is corrupting your thinking. It's corrupting your living. You're being influenced by the wrong people. You should be influenced by the right people. You certainly weren't influenced by me, apparently, by a year and a half. You know, he's sort of innuendo there. Rub shoulders with the right people. You hear that, don't you? We need to preach the gospel to the lost, don't we? But we are not to rub shoulders, participate in the lost's lifestyle. You have an agenda every time you hang around a lost person to influence, plant seeds, share the gospel. You're not there to just get absorbed into their lifestyle. You got an agenda. You want to say you're going to church. You want to invite them to church. You know, share the gospel when opportunity arises, but you're influencing. You don't want to be having them influence you. Jesus hung around with sinners and tax collectors, didn't he? But what did he do with them? Did he just get drunk at the bar, you know, go out and chop up the pig and eat it in a gluttonous manner? No. He had messages, parables, teachings. He wanted to influence those people. So Paul says in verse 34, become righteously sober-minded. Stop sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God, and I speak that to your shame. Come to your senses, literally. He's saying, literally here, wake up out of your drunken stupor. The practices they were engaged in were very sinful. In fact, denying the resurrection was sinful. It's talking about both lifestyle and doctrine. To deny the claims of Christ and the promises of God is sin. And it's to their shame. It's to anybody's shame who has false doctrine. It's just a shame. They don't even know God, some of them, he says here. To not Now listen to this. To not understand and believe the doctrine of the resurrection meant to not understand anything about God. That's what he says here. For the doctrine is central in Christianity. It is literally the center of Christianity. It's not something on the fringe. It's right in the heart. Christ's resurrection, and then we are going to be resurrected. And he just says to them, right to their nose, he points his finger and says, stop sinning. Because God has a purpose in your body. Didn't he say back in chapter 6, he's repeating, your body is the temple of what? The Holy Spirit. So stop committing sexual immorality. What are you doing with your body? That body is important to God. It's coming out of the grave. Your spirit is important to God, and that's being polluted as well. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them. This dualistic idea, and these were the Greeks, spirit good, evil bad, that's nonsense. Even this world is groaning for the new world to come, Romans chapter 8. This earth groans out. It wants to be redeemed from the pollutants and evil, wicked people of the world. And one day they're all going to be purged by God, and that's wonderful news. But it starts with us. We need to stop sinning and follow Christ righteously here. Now, let me wrap this up. Let me give you a couple take homes. Number one, watch your doctrine. Watch your doctrine, right? Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Don't be like a ship tossed without a rudder, tossed to and fro in a hurricane. You're just, wherever that wave goes is where you go. Don't be carried about by winds of doctrines. There's people out there who have very persuasive arguments. They'll appeal to your flesh, won't they? Didn't you know God really wants you wealthy? Let me show you this verse over here. And then your flesh gets enticed. Oh, really? There's healing? Complete healing in this life in the atonement? And then they appeal to it, and you get deceived. You got to watch the doctrine. Number two, bad doctrine affects how you live. I hear some people say doctrine does not matter at all. It does affect how you live, because if you don't think right, you can't live right. And I'm not talking about stuff that people argue about in ivory towers. Like even the baptism for the dead. I only gave you my view because it's in Scripture. But that's such a minuscule thing. Don't get caught up in arguing about baptism for the dead. We know it's not right. Leave it there. I mean, it's just so minute. It's minutia. We need to focus on the big things, the main things. And the big doctrine, such as the resurrection, the gospel, affects how you live. We see that in the Corinthians' life. False teachers are deceived and they deceive others. They're always in the process of taking others down with them. What did Jesus say in Matthew 15:14? He said, they are blind guides, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into what? The pit. They take you down with them. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18 says, false teachings not only lead to empty chatter, but they lead to ungodliness. They lead to lifestyle, negative lifestyle changes. And they're capable of spreading like a disease. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, in that section, Paul says, false teaching leads to rebellion. It's bad behavior. Insubordination against God. He mentions a bunch of these. Empty talk, mischievous behavior, deception, manipulative behavior, and divisions of families. Doctrine, never forget what I'm saying, doctrine affects living. Main doctrine affects living. And then number three, take home, just like bad doctrine, bad company affects how you live. Paul said, bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the company of fools will be destroyed. So watch who you're hanging out with. I want you to share with somebody, the most wicked person in the world, you need to get around them to plant a seed. Yes. But don't be lured into their lifestyle. They'll bring you into bondage. Choose your friends very selectively. This room is a good place to start. Choose your friends very selectively. Choose your spouse even more selectively, right? That's the most important thing you can do. If you see somebody getting into error, first of all, you don't listen to them. You don't hang around them. Here's a novel idea. Correct them. Yes. Tell them what they are doing is wrong. You know, whatever happened to telling somebody a train is coming at them, so they need to get out of the way? To tell somebody to watch the danger ahead. What is wrong with that? Isn't that a loving thing to do? I mean, ultimately, James at the very end of his letter says this, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Lovingly would be the adjective, correct them. Lovingly, genuinely. Because we don't want to see anybody get hit by a train, do we? No. Doctrine is important in our lifestyle. So watch it. Watch what you believe. Watch who you hang around with. And when you do those things, you become a mature believer. If you're already doing those, and I know many of you are, you do that every day in your life, and you become a mature believer, not somebody tossed to and fro. You're somebody that Paul, you know, he warned against immature thinking. You're not that person. You're mature. You got that down. And God's using you. And what's going to happen to you when you get to heaven? Rewards. Rewards. And I'm looking forward to those rewards. There's going to be rewards meted out by God to all of his saints on the great judgment seat of Christ Day. Rewards. You looking forward to rewards? There's another motive. Not only is it the heavenly existence, it's heavenly existence with rewards. And that's going to be amazing. And I know God has something really, really amazing in store in those rewards. Let's pray together. Father, it is so encouraging to know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that truth gives us a guarantee. If we believe in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, that we also will be resurrected. We also will get rewards from the good deeds that we've done in our bodies on earth. That, Lord Jesus, you will reward us according to our deeds. Father, I pray that this congregation, the Master's Church, God, would we be blessed with a multitude of rewards, every one of them here. That this is a motivation to serve and love, to share the gospel, to witness to people, just plant seeds here and there, not to mingle their lives in with the world, be able to face danger if needs be, never denying the Lord, but proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.